Isaiah chapter 42. Of course, you all remember, because we've been in Isaiah now for about 25 weeks, that the theme is judgment and comfort. Judgment upon those that turn away from the God of Israel, and comfort for all of those that turn to the God of Israel. And the book of Isaiah, as we explained to you last week, can be divided up into two main sections, chapters 1 through 39, which is about the coming judgment, and then chapters 40 through 66, of which we're in that tonight, is about the coming comfort. Now, when the prophet Isaiah wrote these prophecies, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken into captivity, led away by the Assyrians, and now the southern kingdom of Judah was being threatened by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom of Judah was eventually taken away captive, not by the Assyrians. God spared them another 100 years. But they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and they stayed in that captivity away from the land for 70 years. And then they were allowed to return to their homeland. But they didn't know that yet when Isaiah wrote this. They would, of course, be judged for their sins. And then they would be comforted, of course, by God. And the comfort that they received at the hand of God was both historical and future. Judah was comforted by God in their release, of course, from Babylon, allowed to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And Israel, of course, will be comforted in the future by the return of Jesus Christ and the setting up of his kingdom upon this earth. Now, we began looking at the second division of Isaiah last week, beginning with chapter 40. And in chapter 41, we looked at the greatness of God. And the nation needed to understand how great God was. They had forgotten. They were about to face difficult trials and troubles, difficult times. And whenever that happens, we need to remember our God. We need to remember that he's the creator of the heavens and the earth, and that there's nothing too hard for him. And then in chapter 41, we looked at God's challenge of all the false gods. The nation had not only set up false gods themselves, but all the nations around the nation of Judah at the time had false gods, of course. And God challenged them in a number of arenas. And now in chapter 42, we will look at God's servant. Now, God's intention for the nation of Israel was that they would be a witness to the whole world, that through their witness, through their example, the whole Gentile world would come to Israel's God and be saved. But they failed miserably. So God would send his servant, Jesus Christ, who would be a light to the Gentiles and who would bring salvation to the entire world, Jews and Gentiles alike. Israel was God's servant, of course, but they failed. But Jesus Christ was God's servant who succeeded. And we read in verse 1, behold. Now that word, behold, is here. And what it's doing, it's drawing attention to this fact that we ought to pay attention to, we ought to observe, we ought to study God's servant. Now, we just mentioned that Israel was also known as God's servant, but they failed in their duty to bring the light of God to the nations around them. And so God sent his servant. And his servant is, of course, none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord, who, of course, is the Messiah of Israel and God in human flesh. He's the Son of God himself. Now, we've all heard the saying that if you want something done right, then you need to do it yourself. Everybody heard that? Well, in this case, to have the light brought to the Gentiles properly, God is going to have to do it himself, and that's exactly what he does. He actually becomes the servant of the Lord himself. And this tells us something very important about our salvation. Our salvation, the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles, is so important to God that God himself came to this earth to take care of it. That's how important it is. He came to this earth to handle it personally. My servant. And so he says, look at, pay attention to, study all there is to know about my servant, about my son Jesus Christ. And God is in effect saying that nothing's more important to me, that is to God, than your salvation. Isn't that something? Nothing is more important to God than your salvation and my salvation. And of course, nothing should be more important to you and I than his salvation, his plan of salvation. And so he says, behold my servant, the one that came to do what a whole nation before him had failed to do in their witness, in their example. They failed to be a light to the nations around them. In fact, they got rather haughty and decided we wanted nothing at all to do with those Gentiles. And you know, that can happen to us, can it? We come to the Lord and it's such a wonderful thing. And at first, we realize that he's just pulled us up out of the miry clay and set us upon a rock. We fully understand that. But after a while, we sort of become holier than thou. And now we don't want anything at all to do with those around us, because they're sinners and they're wicked and we don't want anything to do with them at all. And that's what happened to them. They failed. But they were to be a light to all the nations and to bring salvations to all the end of the earth. So behold, my servant, and then notice what God says about his servant, whom I uphold. And so the reason that he, that is the servant of God, the Messiah himself, is going to succeed in bringing salvation to this world is that he himself, God himself, is upholding him. I will hold him up. I will sustain him. I will be behind him. And so there's no way that the salvation of mankind can fail with God himself behind it. God sent his best, my servant. So not only is God upholding his servant Jesus Christ, but Jesus, notice it says here, is also from the very mouth of God, my elect one. He's God's chosen for this particular task. And then he says, in whom my soul delights. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, is the Father's delight. The Father loves and takes pleasure in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ always did that which brought pleasure to his Father. Unlike Israel. Unlike many of us. So I have put, he says, my spirit upon him. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus had the Spirit of God upon him in full measure. There was nothing at all missing. Now we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 13, that Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so at that point, Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, had the Holy Spirit fall upon him and remain. And this was, of course, the fulfillment of prophecy. All the way back in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, speaking of the coming Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, which he did at his baptism, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And in fact, it was John the Baptist that testified, I saw the Spirit of God, you know, fall upon him and remain there. That's how I knew he was the one. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says, so when he came to Nazareth, this also at the beginning of his ministry, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And please take note that it was Jesus' custom to be regular to fellowship. That's so important. Now, if it was important for him, I'm assuming it's important for you and I to be in fellowship with other believers. And he stood up and to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And now he's reading something, a prophecy earlier by Isaiah that's applying to himself in the synagogue. Because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery to the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And so Jesus applied In fact, he said, today this prophecy is fulfilled in your ears. He applied it to himself. Now, if Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, the very Son of God, needed the Spirit of God upon him in order to accomplish the Father's will, in order to be the witness that God had sent him to be, in order to be his servant, then how much more do you and I need the Spirit of God upon our lives? Not just alongside of us before conversion, and not just in us at conversion, but upon us after conversion, so that we might accomplish God's will. Jesus told his disciples after his resurrection, before his ascension, he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we need the Spirit of God upon us in order to be witnesses, that the witnesses that God would have us to be. Otherwise, we fail like Israel did in their witness. So I put my Spirit upon him, that's my servant, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now we read to you Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Listen to what it says in verse 3 of that same chapter. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. He doesn't need any witnesses. He doesn't need to call witnesses for it. He knows people, and he knows the heart. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So Jesus Christ, who in this text is called my servant, by his righteous judgment will bring justice to the whole world full of people, all the Gentiles. Justice for the righteous, and of course judgment for the wicked. He will not cry, verse 2, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. Now, this is talking about the gentle manner in which Jesus came onto the scene, in which he carried himself. He didn't come out with a bullhorn, preaching at people, talking down to people. He didn't come with a great stage and a PA system. He didn't come with a great publicity campaign. In fact, he avoided the limelight. Often he would heal people and then tell them, don't tell anybody what he had done. And everything he did, remember, he gave glory to God. And he did things in such a way as that the glory was given to God the Father. He never drew attention to himself. Now, Jesus could have easily used his power for personal gain or for notoriety, but he avoided that at all cost. In Matthew chapter 12, after Jesus had healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, it says the Pharisees sought to take counsel against him, then they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, it says he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, my servant in whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And then it goes on to say, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. And so we know that Jesus' ministry was a fulfillment of this. When Jesus was on trial at the end of his life, for his life, and Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, and Herod told him, do some miracle, would you please? You know, if you just do a miracle, I'll get you out of this whole thing. I have the power, even to spare your life. And Jesus didn't say a word to him. He didn't cry out. He was anything but arrogant. And that's all I see today in the public arena. And we're supposed to put these men in office? That tells us something about our God. A bruised reed, verse 3, he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. Now, everyone in that society, of course, was familiar with the reeds that grew along the Jordan River and how fragile they were. And if you were anything but gentle with them, they would just fold in half and become useless. And the picture here, of course, is the fact that Jesus is gentle. When a sinner comes to him, and in the context here, a bruised reed, you know, they're already bent and broken over, he restores them. A smoking flax he will not quench. And of course, speaking here about the wick in the oil lamp, and if it ran out, the oil would sort of just, or the wick would sort of just smolder before it goes out. And so when a life, it's ready to die because of the sin, when that life comes to Jesus, he could very well just stomp it out. And he has every right to, I suppose. But he fills their lamp with oil and he fans the flame back into brilliance, you see. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the sinner comes to Jesus, they can be assured that he will be gentle with them, that he'll restore them to himself, that they can come the way they are. And he's not going to turn away and say, "You wicked sinner." But he receives the sinner to himself. And aren't you glad that when you and I as believers, we've blown it, and we all do, we can come to Jesus Christ and know that he's going to be gentle with us, and we can come to him like that broken or bruised reed, and he restores us and puts us back together, restores us to himself. He will not, in verse 4, fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands, and that's a term here meaning all the ends of the earth shall wait for his law. Now, Israel, so often in their history, they failed. And so often they were discouraged. But Jesus was never discouraged. He never failed in his work of bringing salvation. Even when they put him on the cross, he prayed for those that put him on the cross. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He was never once discouraged. I think about, you know, you can't look at our world today and not be discouraged at what's going on out there. We think, "How long can this go on? Lord, come quickly." And at times it looks like the darkness is going to take over. But Jesus will bring all of his will to pass. And though we might be discouraged, he's not. And though we might fail, and we often do, he won't. And his law is going to be established over this entire world eventually. He's just sitting back for the right time. We read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so we can be sure that his law is going to be instilled. Thus, verse 5 says, "God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it," speaking of all the vegetation, "who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it." Again, Isaiah is reminding us, God's reminding us of who he is, that he's the creator of everything, including you. And that nothing is too hard for him, and that his kingdom will come, that his will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. God is the one, of course, that has breathed life into every man, woman, and child, and God is the one who gives man a spirit in order to communicate with him. If man would only call out to him, if man would only turn his life over to him, that spirit would be made alive, and now you can communicate with God. And we all know, as born-again believers, what that is. The spirit that was dead in us because of sin has been made alive because we've received Jesus Christ, and now we have a connection with him. And now we know him. And now we can relate to him. And now we understand what his word is saying to us. Isaiah 44:24, God's own testimony, he says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself." God doesn't need anybody's help. And he's coming back at the end of this age to destroy all the armies of this world. And though we're coming with him at the end of the tribulation period, because we've been with him in heaven for 7 years, he doesn't need our help. Now, verse 6, God the Father speaking to his Son, God the Son, his servant, says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. And so God's promise to his Son, Jesus Christ, to the servant of God, that he will hold his hand along the way and he will guard him all the way. And that he will, in fact, be a covenant. When Jesus came, he was a promise, he was a covenant. And he came also as a light, to light the path to God for all peoples. Now, the night before Jesus was crucified, you remember he took the cup and he handed it to his disciples and he said this, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins." Speaking of the new covenant, the new testament, the fact that a relationship between you and God, between God and I, is based upon our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus was also a light, came to be a light to the Gentiles. In Isaiah 49:1, it says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me." It's talking about the whole earth. "Take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me. He made me like a polished shaft. In his quiver he's hidden me. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' Then I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with God.' And now the Lord says, 'Who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed,' he says, 'it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And so God is saying to his Messiah, it's too small of a task for you to go and just save Israel. My plan is that you'd save all the nations. He becomes a light to the Gentiles. Again, what a blessing that is. Isaiah 60 verse 1, "Arise and shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, the deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you." And then it says, "The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Again, picturing the coming of the Messiah. And then Matthew 4:13, "And leaving Nazareth," this is the ministry of Jesus, his hometown, "he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles.'" Galilee actually means circle of the Gentiles. And the Jews didn't like people from Galilee because there were a lot of Gentiles around there. You know, they preferred people from Jerusalem and the area of Judea. They sort of drew a line between them. But when Jesus came, guess where he set up shop? In Galilee of the Gentiles. Of course he went to the Jews first. The people who sat in darkness, it says, saw a great light. And upon those that sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And from that time, it says, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so the way he brought the light is to preach repentance. You don't preach repentance. You don't tell people something's wrong with them. You fail to mention sin, then the light doesn't even go on for people. They don't see it. He brought the light of salvation to the Jews first, and then through the Jews to the Gentiles. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the peoples and as a light to the Gentiles. And then notice what for, verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Now, we already know what that darkness is because we read about it. When Jesus read in that synagogue in Nazareth, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He went on to say to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And so the ministry of Jesus Christ was primarily to open the eyes of the blind. And when he would heal people physically of their blindness, that was just a picture of what he came to do in a spiritual sense. Of course he healed the blind physically. But he healed the blind spiritually, those that couldn't see their way to God. That's why he came. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, said, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. That's to the unbeliever, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. And notice why, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You see, it's in the face of Jesus Christ that you and I see the glory of God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And it's through the gospel of Christ that our eyes are open to the truth of God's salvation. And so Jesus' ministry was to open the eyes of the blind, but it was also to bring out the prisoners from the prison, those who sat in darkness from the prison house. And what we're talking about here is the prison of sin. You and I, before we came to Christ, were in bondage to sin. We lived for it. It's what life was all about for us. And there was no escape for us. We had a death sentence upon us. But now that we've come to Christ and the Holy Spirit's inside of us, now we have the ability by the Spirit of God to say no. We don't have to do what we know is wrong anymore. And we don't want to, by the way. But we're in bondage to sin and in the prison of sin and darkness before we come to Christ. And Jesus came to release us from that prison of sin and of death. Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, said this: he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's a lot better place to be, isn't it? Now, when the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts was witnessing to King Agrippa, he told Agrippa what Jesus had told him. And he said this to the king, to King Agrippa. He said, I appeared to you for this purpose. This is Jesus speaking to Paul. To make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I'm going to yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles. People didn't want to hear the message. To whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. See, that's where the battle is. People's eyes have to be opened. They don't even know that they're in Satan's clutches. They think they're in control of their life, but they're in fact in prison, in the prison of sin and in bondage. There's no real freedom until you can say, I choose to do what's right, you see. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the peoples, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. And then look at verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. Now, at that time that Isaiah wrote these prophecies, the northern kingdom, we talked about it, had already gone into captivity, but they went down because of their idolatry. They turned away from the true and living God, and they gravitated towards, and they brought towards themselves false gods and idols and all kinds of things. And you know that an idol doesn't have to be a statue. It didn't have to be a little gold trinket that you set up in your bathroom. It could be anywhere. You know, it could be anything that stands between you and God. And that's what happened. And now the southern kingdom of Judah was on their way to the same doom because they turned away from the living God. They were serving idols, things that were made by man's hands, And that opens up a whole avenue. And when God delivered them, which he eventually would, he didn't want them giving credit to any of those gods, any of those idols, let alone themselves. And so God mentions this. God alone is the one who brought salvation. In fact, it says with his own arm, his own strength. And God alone is the one that deserves glory, and God alone is the one that deserves to be praised. And he won't allow, in fact, you want to go down the tubes? Just touch God's glory. You know, if God is using you to touch other people's lives and you touch some of that glory and you think you're something special, you better watch out. It was the Apostle Paul that said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, you know, how dare men take credit for what God does or act as though there's something when God is the one who does it all, you see. That's what he's talking about. And then in verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass. And so God is saying again, everything that I have said was going to happen up to this point has come to pass exactly as I said it would, to a T. And new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And so everything that God says will come to pass in the future will come to pass to a T. And the proof is that everything he said earlier that had a fulfillment before the first coming of Christ, that's all been filled, well, fulfilled. You know, if a man shooting baskets from the foul line just shot 300 baskets all in a row, are you going to bet that he can't shoot number 301? That'd be a foolish bet to take. Over 300 prophecies about Jesus Christ and his first coming were all fulfilled in his first coming. Are you going to bet that the prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ are not going to come to pass? That too would be a stupid bet, you see. Now, when we last week in chapter 41, we talked about the fact that God challenged all the false idols that not only Israel had, but the nations around them. Tell me the future. You know, if you're a God, tell me the future. And of course, none of them could. They weren't. The point being that we better be getting ready for the return of Jesus Christ. He's told us things in advance. Sing to the Lord a new song, verse 10, and sing praise from the ends of the earth, you that go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. Again, we're talking about all the inhabitants of the earth. And this is a prophecy pointing to the future kingdom of God in which all the kingdoms of this earth are going to be worshiping. Every nation is going to be bowing down to him. Again, another fine point, you better sing praises to him and turn to him before it's too late, because you will bow the knee, but it might be too late. Philippians 2:9, it says, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Isn't that interesting? Kedar was the second son of Ishmael and is the tribe from which Muhammad came. Kedar represents those who have been hostile in their history towards Israel. And what God is saying here is even Israel's enemies are going to come someday and worship the God of Israel. Isn't that awesome? Let the inhabitants of Selah, which is modern-day Jordan, sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Again, all over the world. What a testimony to the greatness of God that those who traditionally have been against God and against Israel are going to turn to him. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. We're talking here about a shout of victory. We know from 2 Thessalonians that he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon all of those that do not know God and that don't obey the gospel. He's coming And he's not happy with his enemies, with those that have been against Israel. Now, several places in God's word speaks about Jesus roaring like a lion at his second coming. I don't know if you've ever heard a lion roar, but it's not, it doesn't make you feel comfortable, believe me. Now, unlike the first coming of Jesus Christ, in which he didn't lift up his voice or cry aloud in the streets, his second coming, he will. Came as a lamb the first time. He's coming as a lion the second time. He came on a donkey the first time. On the second time, he's coming on a white horse in victory. And now verse 14, I've held my peace a long time. I've been still and restrained myself. God's saying, it's coming, okay? I've been patient with you. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. God says, when the dam is just about full, it's going to burst. Second Peter 3:9, one scripture that we love, the Lord's not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so though God's patient on one hand, his patience eventually runs out. God say that time, the earth is ripe. It's time. It happened in Genesis chapter 6. God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. And he brought judgment, brought the flood. I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and dry up all of their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands and I will dry up the pools. Speaking, of course, of the coming judgment during the coming tribulation period, in which planet Earth will be so devastated that nothing like that will ever happen again. Revelation 8:7 says, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the seas became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the seas died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. And the name of the star was Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. And so God's going to dry up all the pools. He's going to burn all this earth's vegetation. And then in verse 16, speaking about God's chosen people, Israel, when he returns to this earth a second time, I will bring the blind by a way they didn't know. See, God's going to open their eyes. I will lead them in paths they've not known. I will make darkness light before them and the crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. See, God's going to fulfill every promise that he's ever made to Israel. And in verse 17, speaking now to the unbelieving world at Christ's return, the second coming, they shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Now, this is an invitation to those who were once deaf to hear and those that were blind to see. And then look at verse 19. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf is my messenger whom I send? Now, he's obviously not talking about Jesus Christ, which in verse 1 was called my servant. He's obviously not saying that. So he has to be talking about the nation of Israel, who he had called his servant but had failed. Now, the nation of Israel, in their spiritual blindness and in their inability to hear God's voice, is what he's talking about. Who is as blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he doesn't hear. No one has been more blind to God and to his truth than the nation of Israel. No one. They've had ears to hear the words of God, but they didn't listen. They've had eyes to see what God has done, but they didn't see. In Romans chapter 8, it says, just as it's written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they shouldn't hear to this very day. And it goes on to say, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Is that what God was doing? Just to cause them to fall forever? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is the riches for the world, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, and how much more their fullness. God says, if what came out of their fall and the fact that they didn't see was a whole world of people coming to Christ, then how wonderful is it going to be when they themselves come to Christ? It's going to be awesome. Romans 11:25, Paul says, for I do not desire, brother, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wiser in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, that is, believing Israel, when he returns. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Again, you and I didn't just wake up one day and figure things out. God did something in us. He's going to do something in the nation of Israel. The Lord, verse 21, is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Now, the law of God stated early on that if Israel lived according to God's law, if they obeyed the Lord, then they would be blessed beyond measure. They would dwell in the land of Israel and God would make them fruitful. But if they didn't obey the law of God, then they would be cursed. They would be driven from the land. And of course, that's exactly what happened. And in that day, when Israel is restored back to God and in their land, enjoying the kingdom's blessing, then God's law will be magnified and honored. Then they're going to realize how precious that God's word is and how they should have obeyed, you see. But this, verse 22, that's Israel in their unbelief, is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes. They're hidden in prison houses. They are for prey and no one delivers for plunder and no one says restore. In all of Israel's trouble, now see, it didn't have to be that way, but they were disobedient. In all of Israel's trouble throughout all of their history, no one wanted to rescue them. And that's still true today. No one except the Lord. And as long as the Lord was punishing Israel for their sins, no one could deliver them, including themselves, until they turned to God. Verse 23, who among you will give ear to this? Is anybody listening? God says. Have you noticed the history of Israel? Is anybody paying attention to what's happened to them? I mean, they've been punished. I told them I was going to punish them for disobedience if they turned away from me, and their whole history of that is that of punishment and being punished. Is anybody listening? He says. Who will listen and hear for the time to come? And so now he's saying, you know, not just to Old Testament Israel, and even today, you haven't listened. But he said, outside of that, is anybody else listening? Who among you will give ear to this? Verse 23. Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Israel, in all of their trouble, even specific troubles, which God said, this is what I'm going to do to you if you turn from me, neglected to see and make the connection. What, does that ring any bells today with what's going on in our own country? The Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The Bible also tells us that those kings of Israel who sought the Lord, it says, as long as they sought the Lord, he made them to prosper. God told King Asa, if you seek after me, then I'm going to be found of you. But if you turn away from me and forsake me, then I'm going to forsake you. God will oftentimes bring judgment to a land in order to wake them up, in order that they might turn back to him. But if they don't respond, then more judgment comes until there's no remedy. Verse 24, who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Notice this. Was it not the Lord? He's the one that did this. This isn't coincidence that they've been the most robbed and plundered people in all of this earth's history. He against whom we have sinned. For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. So God comes right out in the open and tells them why they've experienced all of their trouble, why they were going into captivity into Babylon, as Isaiah is writing here, and they still didn't turn back. Isn't that something? That God could tell us something beforehand, that God could warn us. In fact, you know, we've never been punished by the Lord, and he does punish us, right? Because he loves us. We've never been punished by the Lord that he hasn't first of all warned us that this is what's going to happen if you do this. Our sin will find us out. Isaiah 65:1 says, I was sought by those that didn't ask for me. I was found by those that did not seek after me. I said, here am I. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. He's talking about the Gentiles. I've stretched out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in the way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Now he's talking about Israel, a people that provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh. They weren't supposed to. And the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me. And notice why, for I'm holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day long. Behold, as is written before me, I will not keep silent, but will repay, even repay into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and no one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains, my elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. God says, as disobedient as Israel's been throughout their history, I have those that still know me and love me. They're my elect. And you watch what I'm going to do, you see. Therefore, verse 25, he, speaking of God, has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around. Yet he, that is Israel, did not know, and it burned him. Yet he, again speaking of Israel, did not take it to heart. Do you remember how the book of Isaiah opened up? I know it was 25 weeks ago or so, but Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, God says in his indictment of Israel, says this, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Isaiah 5:13, therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished and their multitudes dried up with the thirst. All because they didn't take it to heart, you see. Jesus told of the religious leadership of his day, he says, you draw near to me with your lips. You know the words, praise the Lord, hallelujah. But your heart is far from me. You know, there comes a time when we can wear out God's patience. I did it for 28 years. I knew there was a God. And I knew the way I was living was wrong. And that maybe is the most profound thing about my conversion, is I woke up the day after and I didn't want to do what I knew was wrong anymore. It was that simple, and I still don't want to do what's wrong. But there comes a time when a person can wear out the patience of God, when after trying time and time again, people don't listen to God, that he has no other choice than to give them over to judgment. And he does. And the history of mankind is just that. Israel was God's servant to tell this world about him and about God, and they failed, and God punished them for their sin. But praise the Lord, he sent his servant. Or guess what? Not a one of us would be here tonight. Praise God for his servant, who he says is my servant, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your salvation, for the fact that whoever believes in him, that is upon Jesus Christ, will not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you for salvation. Thank you, Lord, that you took it upon yourself. That salvation for mankind was so important that you yourself came, took on human flesh, and died on a cross for us. Like we sang, how wonderful it is that our King would come and die for us. Lord, you are a King like no other. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you sent your Son. Lord, we want to pray for our country. And it seems that our country, that many in our country are going the same way as Old Testament Israel, as Old Testament Judah. Eyes, but they can't see. Ears, but they can't hear. They're not making the connection. And Lord, you've called us to be witnesses in this world. And Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. Would you pour out your Spirit upon us, God? Send us, Lord, out into this world to open the eyes of the blind, to open the prison doors to those that are bound by their sin. Thank you, Lord, for our salvation. And Lord, like we just read, you receive all the glory and honor and praise. Only you, Lord, no one else. And we thank you for your word tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.